Romans chapter 2. I'll just read four verses this evening. Verses 12, 13, 28, and 29. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. One of the secret weapons of Satan, probably more dangerous and pernicious than the more obvious, frightening weapons in his arsenal. Terrible as the drug culture is, reprehensible as pornography and the sex, using of sex to exploit people, and so forth. One of the secret weapons of Satan is the subtle suggestion of universalism, which takes several forms. Most of them purport to be pretty intellectual. And those several variations on the theme, universalism means everybody's going to go to heaven. Period. But those various themes usually boil down to two or three. One is variations on this, and you'll hear it. It's not loud, it's subtle. But they go like this: God is so good that he wouldn't. God is too good to sin. In other words, a change in what the Bible has to say about God according to the opinion of people who have become enlightened, who realize that the scriptures are just man's groping after God anyway. And now we have gone through the crude Old Testament God and the loving but stern, just New Testament God, and now we really have arrived, and God is too good to, and so on. The other side of that is, man is not such a wicked guy after all. Variations on that. I may be bad, but so is everybody else. If I'm a crook, at least I haven't robbed a bank, and I'm better than my neighbor. Variations on that theme. Or, in other words, a change in what the Bible has to say about man being a sinner. The other side of that is, well, sin isn't so bad after all. I think this is really one that's being emphasized nowadays. In fact, sin has pretty well disappeared from the language of the secular intellectual. You really mark yourself as a old-fashioned, retroactive Jerry Falwell. And by the way, I don't have that much of a bone to pick with Brother Falwell. I think a lot of people set him up as a straw man and shoot down things he never said. But I don't want to get into that this evening, okay? But I mean, the ridiculous caricature of the, quote, fundamentalist preacher with a sign saying, "Repent, the end is at hand." There is no sin anymore. Or a change in what the Bible has to say about sin. You say, what are you bringing this out for? Well, Paul lays a great foundation at the very beginning of Romans. When we consider questions like that, we begin by asking questions like, who is God? What is God like? What is man? What is sin? And I think those are all legitimate questions. And there is a time and there is a place, even perhaps from the pulpit, to preach about the various aspects of God, hamartiology, about sin, about the nature of man made in God's image. But basically, the Bible is not a book of systematic theology. It plunges right into the problem at heart and at hand. It doesn't stop to answer all these questions comprehensively before it pushes some practical facts toward us. And we may not know all there is to know about God and about man and about sin, but we see how God reacts and how He acts towards sin and toward man. And we see the demands that He makes upon us. And here, in the opening paragraphs of the letter of Romans, the fact is made plain and clear. God hates sin. God is a holy God. And back in the first chapter in the 18th verse, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God is not tolerant of sin. He hates sin. He is not neutral about sin. And it's not possible to escape God's judgment against sin. And there is a response within our hearts to this truth, for God has made us. And even though the intellectuals have written away sin, still sin exists as a fact. And when the gospel truth is preached that Christ died to save sinners and that God hates sin, there becomes a response in our hearts and we say, "Ah, this is truth. I had better heed." And verse 3 of chapter 2 says that there is no escape from the judgment of God upon sin. Then it goes on to tell us in that same opening paragraph of chapter 2 that God's mercy and God's patience with people must never be interpreted as tolerance to or thinking lightly about their sins. Because even as we realize this basic fact that God hates sin, we begin to see that God makes a distinction between the sin and the sinner. And that God hates the sin, but He does everything He can do to separate us from our sin. But we need to face the fact that one day the wrath of God will be revealed against sin in a great and terrible final day. I wish I could gather somehow something of the power and something of the drama and something of the awful sense of God's impending wrath that I used to hear thundered from the pulpit when men of God would preach about the great final judgment day of God. I'm glad I sat under that kind of preaching until in my heart I trembled that one day I would stand before God and I would either go to His right or go to His left, whether I was a sheep or whether I had not entered into the sheepfold and was considered among the goats. I want to tell you, Matthew 24 and 25 are still in the Bible. And whether we thunder it anymore, maybe some of us have forgotten how to thunder or we never knew how. I want you to know that it's still a Bible truth that one day God's wrath will be revealed against all sin. And if we'll do our best to stay close to God, just the things we see and hear every day ought to make us angry against a world that's gone crazy against God. And the fact that it continues on, it says here, "Don't think lightly of God's forbearance," verse 4. of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Because in one sense, this wrath is storing up. Verse 5. Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It will be a great day of judgment in which the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. Look at verse 16. On that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The wrath of God against sin involves judging the motives and intents of our hearts. What we think in secret, the attitudes that we would not care to have made public, will be the subject of judgment on that day. And I believe they'll be made public to all who are there. There was a day, say 15 or 20 years ago, when the logistics of that made it ludicrous. How could God ever gather billions of people and get the information on all of them and promulgate it so everybody knows? Well, in the first place, he's got all eternity. Time's going to stand still. That's one thing you can. And then man has invented great computers that can handle millions of transactions into just a short period of time. What do you think Almighty God can do? I think he's at least as smart as IBM. I don't think he's baffled by our VAX computers over here. And the intent and purposes. I was thinking how I was explaining to God a few years ago. I was trying to show him, I was trying to tell him, Lord, you know my motivation was pure. If he ever spoke to me in his life, he said, you don't have to explain that to me. I was trying to show him what my motivation was. He knew my motivation before I could speak. He knows what your heart is. And he cares. And that's where sin is born, in the intent of the heart. And it will be a vindication of the righteousness of God. Verse 5. The day of the revelation of the fact that God really is righteous. It'll be a day when three worlds attend. The angels in heaven will be there. But also those that would set themselves up against God, those authorities, those principalities, those powers that have accused God through the aeons of eternity will be there, and God's plan of salvation will be vindicated. And those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb will be God's number one evidence at that day. The fact, finally, that God hates sin is proved by the cross of Jesus Christ. The fact that there had to be a cross indicates how wrong this sin thing is in this whole universe. This universe wasn't made for that warp and twist of sin. And can you imagine what this world would be like if all of a sudden sin were taken out of the world? All the cheating and all the lying and all everything that grasps and is selfish and greedy. This world would be a heaven on earth. And one day the whole universe is going to be like that, including this earth. But it took the cross. It took the cross to indicate how much God hates sin. For if there had been any other way, a holy, loving Father God wouldn't have let his Son have to go to the cross. But God hated sin enough that he let Jesus die to remedy that situation. So fact number one that Paul is laying for us is the fact of the wrath of God against sin. I haven't really dwelled on the last half of the first chapter, but in your reading of Romans, take your time and read through that chapter and realize just how much God hates sin. Thank the Lord the other side of that is true. God loves all people everywhere. And that's certainly implied in saying that the kindness of God is waiting for people to come to repentance. It's more clearly stated other places in Romans. Peter says it this way: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Paul goes on to make it clear here that God doesn't just love believers. You read verses 17 through 21, and he's going after those Jewish Christians. And they've been brought up to realize that God had blessed them in a special way, and that they had the revelation, and that God was going to answer their prayers. But he asks some rhetorical questions down there. He says, are you smart enough to teach? And are you being above what you're teaching? Are you living by the way that you've learned? And there's a real application there. We evangelical Christians are like the Jews to whom Paul wrote. Sometimes we think we know God so well, and we've heard about him ever since we were little children, and we know Jesus loves me, this I know, and thank the Lord he does. But we think we're in with God. Regardless of how we live, he's going to take care of us. But we need to see the truth that God doesn't love us any more than he loves the unbeliever down the street. God has made all people in his image. Verse 15 says, everybody shows the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bears them witness. There's a God inscription on every heart, even that neighbor that's so hard to love, even that one that throws his garbage over your back fence, even that one that's nasty to you. We're all without excuse, and it's always the task of the children of God who've received the revelation to share the good word of the cross to those that are groping by instinct after God. And once again, it's the cross that indicates how much God loves us all. The cross indicates how much God hates sin. But by the same token, not only shows how much God hates sin and how wrong sin is, but it demonstrates how much God is willing to do, how much he loves you and me, that he would give his son, that Jesus would go to the cross to pay sin's penalty. And so we're to believe that a life change is both necessary and possible. We're to demonstrate in our own lives the reality of that life change. And we're to tell others the good news of the gospel of grace. Because the good news of the gospel is that God's grace makes possible a change of life until we can be comfortable in this great day of God's wrath. I put that in my notes, be comfortable in the day of God's wrath. I'm not so sure any of us are going to be too comfortable, to be honest with you. My sins are under the blood, if I know anything. I believe the Holy Spirit abides. But I tell you, when that cosmic wind begins to blow, and when the trumpet, whatever it is, begins to sound, and the eastern skies, whatever they are, I've always heard the eastern skies are going to split. I don't know what all those poetic terms mean, but I do know that the same way that Jesus went away, he is coming back with clouds of witnesses to take his seat of authority. And I believe I'm ready. But I've got a sneaking suspicion that when all this begins to happen, I'm not going to be too comfortable. I hope I am. I hope something sweeps into my spirit and I rejoice. But I just got a feeling I'm going to say, oh, wow. I'll tell you something, I think you will too. We don't really believe he's coming back. You know that. We don't. We don't believe that. But the Bible says, in such a day as you think not, the Son of Man come. And the gospel tells us we can have enough grace to have a change of life so that when he comes, we can say from our hearts, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can you really say that from your heart this evening? I think he wants to get the wind blowing over and all that, and I'll be thrilled he's here. I love him. I want him to come. Grace for the great day means the power of the gospel released in my life by the free grace of God. And it will be manifested by all those who have inwardly conformed to this image of Christ. This change of life, it's just implicit here. The outline's there, however. It's brought about by repentance. Verse 4. The riches of his kindness and forbearance lead you to repentance. It's brought about by the obedience of faith. Verse 8 implied. God honors those who obey the truth and do not resist it. That's not salvation by works, but faith is always spelled obedience. And it results in the spiritual circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 29. I know this outline's embryonic here, much more explicit later in the heart of Romans and throughout the New Testament. But what this boils down to is we can take those last two verses and read them like this. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, neither is baptized that which is baptized in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly as well as outwardly, and whose baptism has been not only with water in front of people with a witness in obedience to the Lord, but whose baptism is that of the heart by the Spirit, not just the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. It's not just enough to know the revelation and to feel we're near God because we've been brought up in the Church of the Nazarene or whatever church, good evangelical church you've been brought up in. But he is not a Christian who is one outwardly. He's a Christian who has conformed to the image of God. Let's pray. Lord, we can say these truths and we can believe them, but it takes a little time for them to soak in. Help us to realize you really do hate sin. Help us to think about that this week. And then we invite you to look into our lives. And if there's anything in our lives you hate, oh God, help us to realize you love us, but that we need to separate ourselves from that which you hate. Help us to realize there's a great day coming. A day when we won't be able to plead the fact that we're your favorites and that we attended the Church of the Nazarene. And we pray that you'll help us to have grace, saving grace that will help us to be able to stand in the day of the wrath of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.